Welcome. Just want to say a quick thank you to Pastor Rich and Dustin for preaching the last couple of weeks. Both of those lessons from God's Word were excellent, because when we stick to the truth of God's Word and let God speak, God does the work that He promises to do by His Spirit. So as we get back into Romans chapter 4 this morning, I'm going to ask you to work hard to stay awake for the next 35 minutes or so and invest yourself in understanding the text and applying it to your life. Let's pray and then we'll look at that passage together. Holy Father, through the work of your Spirit from your word, let us see you more fully so that we will love you more deeply and magnify you more faithfully as the people you are making for your own possession. Amen. Well, what do you need more than anything else in all the world? And don't say Andy's frozen custard or Krispy Kreme donuts. What do you need more than anything in all the world? We need to be in right relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, who created space and time for His glory and our good. God wants you to know through the Apostle Paul that being right with Him is not something that you can achieve or earn, but it is something that you can receive as a gift from God's gracious hand. Being right with God is not something that you can achieve, but it is something that you can receive from God's gracious hand. In fact, we're so mired in sin that we continually make our debt to God bigger and our distance from God further, storing up greater and greater wrath from a holy God against our sin. Therefore, justification, being in right relationship to God, justification is not something you can achieve, it is something you can receive by faith. Faith in God's promise through Jesus Christ. So that's the broadest picture of our present context in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. As we draw nearer to where we are in the second half of chapter 4, Paul has established that God's means of justifying sinners is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how God justifies sinners. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us which makes us right with God. So Paul sets out to defend further that such righteousness is a gift of God's grace that can only be appropriated through faith and not by our works, nor by our heritage, leaving us with nothing that we can boast about in ourselves. And using Abraham as a prototype, Paul has begun demonstrating to his readers why we cannot be right with God by anything other than faith alone in God's promise alone. The substance of that promise, which is now God having revealed Himself in the person and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to 17a. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, there are some places in the middle of these verses that Paul says things in kind of what I would consider to be an awkward order. And so we're going to try to figure out exactly what is the point that Paul is getting at with the way that he's saying these things. And so this is what I'd like to describe to you this morning as what I believe Paul presents from this section of the text about Abraham. Just as Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law, the true spiritual heirs of God's promise to Abraham are those who are justified by faith in God's promise of salvation through Jesus. Paul has been saying that even we Jews, he's talking to fellow Jews in this section, even we Jews can't boast in God for being the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham's righteousness was by God's grace, counting it to him because of his faith in God's promise, not because of Abraham's works. Even circumcision was an outworking of his faith that came after he was declared righteous by faith and not before. Abraham was justified by faith alone because God graciously counted him righteous, something that King David also understood. Blessed are those against whom God does not count his sin. That means that whether we are Jew or Gentile, God is justifying sinners by his grace as a gift on the basis of faith in God's promise. And Paul has been saying God's promise is now that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the old covenants, who died for sin's penalty and for God's wrath against sin, and he rose again, so that by faith in him, we can stand right with God and not have God count our sins against us, because God unites us with Christ. So when God unites us with Christ, we are forgiven. He no longer counts our sin against us. Instead, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because we are united with him in his death and life. The true heirs of God's promise to Abraham, then, are those who share Abraham's righteousness by faith, apart from the law. Faith rests not in one's ability or faithfulness, but it believes in a God who is faithful and able to keep his promise. It is by such faith that God counted Abraham righteous, and it is by such faith in God's promise through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we may also be justified, counted right with God. So the first way that Paul introduces this part of his argument is in verse 13. God's promise to Abraham and to his offspring of inheriting the world, that's the promise he says in these verses, the promise of inheriting the world is realized through the righteousness of faith and not through the works of the Mosaic law. Well, why is it not through the works of the Mosaic law? Paul's kind of giving a duh moment here. Because God gave the law to Israel through Moses some 430 years after his promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't have the law. And Abraham was declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law, because the law came as a part of God's covenant with Israel much later. 430 years, according to Paul in Galatians 3, verse 17. Therefore, Abraham appropriated God's promise by faith, and that is how God counted him righteous, Romans 4, 3, long before God gave Israel the law. What's a little less obvious in verse 13 is what Paul means by saying that the content of the promise was that Abraham or his offspring would inherit the world. It's a little less obvious what Paul means, that he would inherit the world. Because this heir of the world is also referred to with a singular pronoun, translated as he. So we're either talking about Abraham as a singular he inheriting this promise, or we're talking about another he who inherits this promise. It's either Abraham or Christ, the latter of which would be parallel to the argument that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 and following. In this context, both of these could be possible, which I'll try to explain in just a minute. But in either case, there is no explicit statement in the Old Testament that Abraham or his offspring would inherit the world. There is no statement in the Old Testament that Abraham or his offspring would inherit the world. Tom Schreiner explains that examining the Old Testament, we find no explicit statement that Abraham would become heir of the world. God promised Abraham that he would have descendants and the land of Canaan, and that all nations would be blessed through him. Those are the three parts of God's promise to Abraham. So Paul doesn't seem to be referencing any particular aspect of God's promises to Abraham, although more closely tied to that third piece. But Paul seems to be talking more broadly, speaking of being an heir of the world to come. An heir of the world to come. And if the he is Abraham, then this would refer to a culminating promise of a final reward. What is the world to come? It's the final reward, which is the inheritance understood as a description of final salvation. Paul's emphasis would then be the culminating promise that by faith Abraham would not only inherit these other things, but he would ultimately inherit the world to come, which is salvation with God. As we shall see, all who are Abraham's true spiritual descendants by faith are his offspring who will also inherit this salvation, according to verse 16. Alternatively, Paul could be referencing the Messiah as the singular offspring who is heir of the world to come. If so, Paul would be kind of assuming, Paul would kind of be assuming that they readily see the specific point that he makes in Galatians chapter 3, and that's this, Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the Apostle Paul makes a theological argument here, because the word offspring, which is singular, does also mean descendants, plural. Like, in other words, his seed, the people who come after him as his descendants. But Paul makes a theological argument here that that word, singular, refers not to descendants many, but to Christ. That's Paul's argument in Galatians. And he says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God with Abraham so as to make the promise void. In verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So it's true that there are numerous parallels in the arguments that Paul makes in Galatians 3 and here in Romans 4. So if Paul intends to mean Christ is the he in Romans 4:13, then the point would be this. It would still be that Abraham was counted righteous by God for believing the promise that a future heir would inherit the world to come, which would then be a reference to a messianic kingdom in which this heir reigns over everything, either in the millennium or in the eternal state, if that's what Paul means by he. Although either way Paul maintains doctrinal consistency, there's one primary thing in here that makes me favor that the he is a reference to Abraham rather than Christ. Referencing the Messiah with a simple he with no explanation seems way too subtle for the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Romans. To me, that seems way too subtle. Paul is being very specific and very careful. We have an entire chapter about the faith of Abraham. So I think it's a little too subtle for Paul to be making the assumption that they're following him. But with the emphasis being on Abraham's faith and that his true descendants are all people of faith in God's promise, I find it more likely that the promise that we're discussing is the promise of salvation, a future inheritance of the world to come. And that applies not just to Abraham, but to all who are his true descendants, which is or can be you and me. Again, then, which is true of in either case, what Paul sets up in verse 13 and continues to develop through 17a is this. God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants isn't realized through the law. Even though the law is good, the promise is not realized through the law, which Abraham plainly didn't possess. It is realized through the righteousness of faith. This last phrase is a really important reminder that links to Paul's key point in this broader section. Being right with God comes by grace through faith in God's promise, not through our work, somehow achieving sufficient righteousness, nor only by being of the people group with whom God covenanted in his previous covenants. Secondly, Paul is emphasizing not only that we receive the promise by faith and not by our works of the law, but also that the promise is not limited to those who have the law. The promise is also for people of all nations who would respond in faith to God's promise. And that's most of us. After all, Paul has just spoken of Gentile inclusion in this justification by faith apart from circumcision, verse 12. using Abraham's faith prior to circumcision to make that point. And momentarily, Paul will again reference Abraham being the father of all who have faith, verse 16b. And he will quote Genesis, where God said, "I have made you the father of many nations," 17a. How is it that Abraham is the father of many nations? How is Abraham the father of many nations? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Abraham's seed, who secures our redemption when in him we are justified by faith. So now too, in verses 14 and 15, Paul once again emphasizes that by possessing and performing the law, by that we cannot earn our place to inherit God's promise. Paul makes this point by setting up a hypothetical argument. So Paul sets up a hypothetical argument to make his point. If the people performing the works of the Mosaic law were the true heirs, that would render faith pointless. And even erase the promise itself. And how would it erase the promise? Because we would earn what we deserve, which is God's wrath. Rather than justifying us, the law serves to expose our sin when we transgress it. For if people who are literally, he says, of the law, for if the people who are of the law are heirs, then faith is pointless. It's pointless. It's empty. It's devoid of significance. Faith would be empty. And God's promise is abolished. It's set aside. It's wiped out. It seems clear in this context that Paul means the people of the law as those who depend on their possession and performance of the law to make them right with God. If the inheritance is gained by observing the law, the ESV Study Bible notes, then righteousness is no longer by faith, but by works. Faith and works are fundamentally opposed because faith means trusting in or relying on a promise of God's work and not depending in any way on human performance. That is actually what faith means, trusting and relying on God and his promise and not relying on our ability to accomplish it. Trusting in our works in that way empties the purpose and the meaning of faith. Faith and works as a means of acceptance in order to receive the inheritance, faith and works are fundamentally opposed in that regard of how we might receive the inheritance, of how we are justified. Like Abraham, faith does lead to works that are an outworking of that faith. But it is not the works by which we are accepted, but rather by God's grace received through faith. So too, trusting in possession and performance of the law would abolish, set aside, or wipe out the promise itself. Why? Paul continues and he says, because a promised inheritance means nothing if there is no one to inherit it. A promise means nothing if there's no one to inherit it. And why would no one inherit it? Because if it depends on keeping the law perfectly, who's going to do that? No one. Anyone who does not keep any part of the law is guilty of all of it, according to James in chapter 2, verse 10. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." All of it. So what happens if we do not keep all of the law? We put ourselves under God's curse rather than his blessing. That is why in verse 15 here in Romans chapter 4, this is important because it's not hypothetical anymore in verse 15 like it was in 14. But in fact, the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is using the word transgression in a technical sense, which is to be distinguished from sin more broadly. So here's what I'm saying about transgression. Paul's using it in a technical sense. Paul has already established that sin, everybody is committing sin, living in ways that do not give glory to God the way that he deserves. That's sin. to not glorify God the way that he deserves. Everything that we think and say and do that is contrary to the character and the will of God is sin. But transgression is specific to having a law. You don't transgress what you do not know. And so therefore, when there's a statement of law, transgression is violation of a law. So I tell you, do not cross the street without pushing the button first and waiting for it to tell you to go. When you disobey, that's jaywalking, and you have transgressed that specific law. Okay? So a transgression is definitely a sin, but not all sin is necessarily a transgression of a written law. But Paul says, what does the law do, though? What does transgression do? It means that we specifically have violated a revealed command. It is the people who have the law who transgress the law. So the written law brings wrath because it gives us greater revelation and therefore exposes our sin in the most obvious ways when we do not keep the law. It exposes our sin in the most obvious ways because we're not keeping that law. The law was given to, listen, the law was given to the people of God, the law was given to Israel to highlight God's holiness. And at the same time that the law highlights the holiness of God, it highlights our inability to live up to God's holy character. Therefore, those who have the law must also respond in faith to God's promise and not think that they can keep the law sufficiently to be righteous with God. So that should lead us to faith in God's promise and not our performance. We can be exceedingly foolish and trust in our own righteousness, which will actually lead to wrath. Or we can be foolishly frustrated by our own claims that God is being unfair. Or we can have in faith, we can call upon God to be merciful and to do for us what we do not deserve, which is to not count our sin against us, as David says, and to give us Christ's righteousness, as Paul explains. So if it is up to us to inherit the promise by keeping the law, the promise is effectually wiped out because no one can merit this inheritance. That is why it depends on faith, which is exactly how Paul completes this thought. That is why it depends on faith, returning to two important emphases of justification by faith. The promise corresponds to God's grace and is not our due, which is why justification is by faith and not works. And this right standing by faith unites Jews and Gentiles as heirs with Father Abraham. I'll read again verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And what is he saying? Who are all his offspring? Not only to the adherent of the law who may have faith, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he says, for I will make you the father of many nations. How do many nations come under the inheritance that is promised to Abraham? By faith in God's promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith means trusting in God's willingness and ability and not in one's own efforts. So it corresponds to grace, trusting in God's gift of unmerited favor. Our faith is not in our ability, but in God's promise and ability to fulfill it. And if it is unmerited, then this faith unites people of the law and people who don't have the law, so long as they share the faith of Abraham, making him the father of all who have faith. What Paul clearly implies for his fellow Jews who are of the law is that they must not rely on their works, but must trust in God's promise and so share Abraham's faith to share in the promised inheritance. Paul continues to combine two applications in this section that he comes back to again later, as he wants the specific believers in Rome to apply this in their relationships to one another. Here are the two applications. The first one is the broader, more foundational theological thing that being made right with God is not by works, but by faith for everyone. and that this offer of justification by faith is not only to those who have the Mosaic covenant, Jews. It's not just for us, but it is to any who would receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Therefore, Christians of very different backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, if you are in Christ Jesus, receive and accept one another. It's difficult sometimes, but keep striving forward and work it out. But for Paul, how is Abraham the father of us all, the father of many nations? According to Genesis 17, 4 and 5, how is Abraham the father of us all? It is through the Lord Jesus, who is not only the chosen seed of Abraham, God's anointed, but he has also become the specific means by which God remains just while being the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3, 26. Who Jesus is, the God-man, and what Jesus did, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, his sacrificial death for sin and vindicating resurrection, is how God remains perfectly righteous while imputing Christ's righteousness to sinners, but to sinners who now have faith in Jesus as God's promise of righteousness. And that is what leads to the inheritance of salvation. So Paul has effectively asked the reader, who are the true descendants of God's promised salvation? Those who try to merit righteousness by keeping the law, or those whom God counts righteous by faith in his promise? Paul's goal is to convince his readers that justification, being forensically declared righteous, to be in right standing with God, that it is by faith in God alone and trusting in his promise, and it is not by any achievement of our own to be righteous enough to merit right standing with God. If you try to merit the promised inheritance, which is eternal salvation, the world to come, if you try to merit it by your works, you will necessarily fail. But if by faith you trust that God, as a gift of his grace, is willing and able to make you righteous, if you will receive it as a gift of his grace by faith, then you will be able to enter the kingdom of his righteousness, because God credits righteousness to your account. And this forensic righteousness, Paul has said, God accomplished through Jesus, allowing God to be both just and justifier of the one who puts his faith in God's promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So using Abraham as a prototype, Paul demonstrates to his readers why we cannot be right with God by anything other than faith alone in God's promise alone, the substance of which God has now revealed in the person and accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would follow the example of Abraham, you must respond in faith to God through Jesus. Paul leaves no other alternative to being right with God. I hope you're listening. There are two kinds of people that still live in God's created world. There's one type of people first, all of us who are not living up to God's glory, and then there are two types of people under that heading of people who are not glorifying God. Either those who continue to not glorify God, even if they think that by righteousness of their own works they might achieve rightness with God, that's still all the same category as people who are idolatrous. Or the other category of people who are made right with God by faith alone in God's promise alone as a gift of his grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There are not two ways to God. There are not multiple roads that lead to being right with God. There is only one. What Paul wants his readers to see and hear is that it was the same for Abraham. It was the same for Adam. It was the same for Moses. And anyone who under the Mosaic law is inheriting eternal salvation, it's by faith, not by their works. It was the same for King David, believing in God's promise, not in his works. For if Abraham or Moses or Adam or David had depended on their works, what do we know is true about them? Because the Bible doesn't hide anything about our flaws, does it? They earned wrath. So what will we earn? Wrath. But God graciously offers us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and there is no other way. We can't get this wrong. If you are going to love people well with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must be clear about this. If I never get to preach another sermon with you, may it be said that Jeff did everything in his power to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is stated in his word, that there is no other way except by grace through faith in Jesus. And so, Christians, I was also trying to think of other ways that we might apply this to ourselves. And the thing that came into my own heart and mind this morning was that I sometimes have an inclination to go back to focusing on my works, trying to achieve something for God. And then when all of that gets, when I mess it up, or something is different than what I had planned, I just come back to feeling like I know I don't have any confidence in me. I don't have any confidence in me. My confidence is gone. And God says, yeah, but your confidence was never in you. Your confidence isn't in you. Your confidence is in me and in the truth of my word. And so I just want to encourage you. Many of you probably aren't feeling the same way that I'm feeling. You know, we're kind of feeble in our emotions and our mental state. But I just want to encourage you, as I'm trying to encourage myself, that God's promises are bigger than our particular situation. And they are more sure than any plans that we make. And our confidence is not in our works, but in God's promise. Pray with me, and then we'll sing together before we participate in the Lord's table. Gracious God, we thank you that we can trust in you and in your promise. Your promises are based on the perfection of your own character. So God, when you double down on an oath, you base it on your own character, Hebrews tells us. God, our confidence is in you and not in us. May it be the case that each person here who is listening to the truth of your word does not trust in themselves but responds in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your promise that we will inherit salvation. And God, as we move forward day by day, step by step, let us trust in you and not in our performance. Amen.